Morning, everyone. Can I ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of the Psalms? I'm going to read a few verses together just as we begin our worship this morning. Psalm 119, we're reading at the verse 49. Psalm 119 and the 49th verse. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had because I kept thy precepts. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts and write it there for the Savior's sake. We're going to turn in our hymn book, please, to the hymn numbered 162, a hymn usually associated with the resurrection, and yet, of course, that is a constant theme for the child of God. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. We'll stand as we sing, please. Stand again.
Thank you.
numbered 142. 142, we'll just remain seated as we sing these words, please. In the cross of Christ I glory. Let's bow together, please, in prayer as we continue our worship at the throne of grace. Let's seek the Lord in prayer, please. Our gracious God and eternal Father in heaven, we rejoice today to be found in the sanctuary of God, in the place where the Lord has said he will be, even in the company of his people. We thank thee, Lord, that we can declare ourselves, even as we have read already today, to be a companion of all them that fear thee. And we pray, Lord, that the fear of God would fill every heart in this gathering this morning. We thank thee that the people that fear God are a people worth being with and worth being among. And we pray, Lord, that today we might know the mighty riches of thy grace at work in our hearts and lives. Lord, give us eyes for the Savior. Give us a heart that is in submission to him. We pray for that broken and contrite heart that God does not despise. We pray, Lord, for that heart that the Lord is looking for, even that heart that trembles at thy word. And so we pray for the mighty work of God, the Holy Ghost, to take up the scriptures of truth today and to apply them to our hearts. We do praise thee and bless thee for thy goodness and kindness in our lives, for the life and health and strength that we enjoy to the degree we do. And we acknowledge the great riches of thy grace and for thy mercies that are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so, Lord, we gather together today on this great resurrection day because we have a high priest who lives in the power of an endless life and who sits even now at the right hand of the majesty on high, expecting the day when the earth and his enemies will be made his footstool. Lord, we pray that even this morning our hearts will be filled with a fresh vision of King Jesus, our royal priest, our great Melchizedek, the King of righteousness and the King of peace. And Lord, we pray for a sense of thy presence to be among us today. We acknowledge our great need to thee. We pray for pardon and forgiveness. We pray for clean hands and a pure heart. We come again onto redemption ground, knowing that we are only acceptable with God in and through Christ. And so we plead the blood by which we may walk in the light, even as God is in the light. For the blood of Jesus Christ, thy Son, cleanses from all sin. Lord, remember our gathering together. Come and walk among us. Deal with our hearts. Deal with the obstinate. Deal with the proud. Deal with the arrogant. Deal with the disobedient. Deal, Lord, with the willful. We pray, our Father, that thou wilt come in power and touch us today with thine own hand through the living word. We pray, Lord, for sister churches. We pray, Lord, that you will be with the folks in Penticton today, up in Prince George. And Lord, across this country and down through the United States, we pray, Lord, for the work in Mexico. We cry to thee, Lord, for sister congregations around the world. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless the great missionary endeavors of the Church of Christ. For every faithful assembly of thy people, we do pray, Lord, that whoever they are and wherever they are, thou wilt bless them. Bless them as thine own redeemed people, we pray of thee. And pour out the Holy Ghost. Remember those that are in need, some even attached to this congregation, no doubt, that need the touch of God in a special way, perhaps in illness or in the infirmity of years or in bereavement. And we pray, Lord, that you will be with them and bless them at this time. We bring again to thee our brother Dr. Allison and pray, Lord, for your mighty touch upon him. You know, Lord, his great need. Lord, we pray that thou wilt be pleased even to raise him up again to a life of useful service in the seminary and in the mission board. And we cry to thee, our Father, that you'll remember his wife and daughter today and the extended family and the church there in Greenville that especially will feel the anguish of his condition. And we pray, Lord, that your blessing would be upon him. And raise thy servant again. Lord, we do covet thy blessing upon thy church in these last days, days of coldness and darkness and decline and apostasy. And we pray, Lord, for those words. We borrow even the words of the psalm that we have read. Lord, remember thy word. Lord, you have written that when iniquity shall come in like a flood, then the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Lord, we pray that in these days of anti-Christianity, in these days of darkness and wickedness, we pray that the Holy Ghost will work. Raise a standard here. Raise men and women up to stand in battle against sin, we ask of thee. Pour out thy Spirit now and bless us as we continue to worship God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn again to the hymn of Please. 157. Far above all is our Savior enthroned. Let's stand as we sing, please.
Thank you.
be seated. At this point in the meeting, I'm going to ask our brother Alan Samuel to come just and to make the necessary announcements. Thank you.
Good morning, everyone. Well, it's apparent our pastor is away. Reverend Gallagher is away in Eastern Canada today. He's in Ontario. He's there with his family, and he'll be there for 2 weeks. I'm sure he's attending our Toronto church this morning, and well, it's probably already over at this time. Nonetheless, we have our visiting pastor, our brother, Reverend Andrew Foster from our Penticton congregation, and his wife also. She's playing the piano for us. We're grateful for them to be here, and also Charlotte is here somewhere, I think. She's downstairs. And so we're grateful for them to be here this morning. And we just pray and trust that the Lord will be with every soul and heart and mind here this day, and that there's a word in store for everyone here. We welcome visitors and all those who are viewing us on the webcast. Welcome. We greet you in the Savior's name. Our pastor will be back later in October. So we will have another visiting minister next week. Actually, for the next 2 weeks, I'll be Pastor Mock. Besides that, I'll let you look to our bulletin for all the other details. I won't labor through this too much. But I will welcome you back here tonight for tonight's service at 6 p.m. We do have a free prayer meeting at 5:30. Yes, it's free. I don't know why the word free came out. We're free Presbyterians. You're welcome to come to our free prayer meeting at 5:30 this evening. So please come and pray with the ministry of this congregation. We welcome you here on Wednesday nights also at 7:30 p.m. Prayer is the lifeline to the Lord, and without prayer, we don't really have much. We're standing on our own, but we welcome you to come for the prayer times. I'll bring back our pastor, and let's pray for him and his family as a minister in Penticton, and welcome him back here right away.
Thank you, Alan. We do appreciate the words of welcome, and it is a joy for us to be with you again. And we have felt the Lord's help and presence already in our Sunday school class this morning and anticipate his blessing through the day. And I would echo Alan's words and encourage you to come again and join with us in the meeting this evening. Even if you're not in the habit of doing so, make a point of joining with the people of God and coming to worship the Lord with us this evening in his will. Now we're going to turn to our offering hymn, please. The hymn number 164. Will remain seated for the first part of the hymn while our tithes and offerings are received. 164. Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. Remaining seated, please.
Thee this morning, and we give you praise and honor and glory. We thank thee, Lord, for bringing us into your house this morning. We thank thee for thy blessings to us, and we ask that you would take our tithes, our offerings, our gifts, that you would use them and bless them, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus would go forth in this place, in this community, wherever the word is sounded, that you would bless it, that you would have it to work in the hearts of men. We ask that you would be with our pastor this day, that you'd bless Reverend Foster, help him, give him the Holy Spirit to help in preaching the word. And we ask that you would open your word to each and every heart this morning. Help us to see the Lord Jesus, to rejoice in him. And we ask that you would bless each soul this day. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Let's stand for the remainder of the hymn, please. Turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark and the chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we're going to read the first 10 verses together. Familiar account, I'm sure, as we read the record here of Christ's transfiguration and the display of his glory and power. He said unto them, that is to his disciples, Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is a good thing for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say. They were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Amen. I pray the Lord will bless his word. Do keep your Bible open there. We will be paying attention to what's written. And so it'll be good to have the words in front of you. We're going to pray over them now. Let's seek the Lord together, praying for the help of the Spirit of God. Make it your prayer, Christian. The Lord will speak to your heart today. Lord, we come to thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the name that is above every name. We thank thee for the name that unlocks heaven to fallen men and women. And Lord, we bless thee that we have a Savior to rejoice in today. We thank thee for his promises. the promise even of the Spirit of God given to guide us into all truth. We pray that we will be led into truth today by the Spirit of God. Grant the power of thy Spirit in the preaching of the word, that, Lord, thy word will come with authority to make an impact, an impression upon every heart and mind. That, Lord, even those hearts that are cold and wayward and stubborn and hard will be softened and impressed mightily by the truth of God. Lord, let us hear thy voice. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to look this morning together at this familiar passage that records for us the exhibition of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want especially to think about seeing that glory. There are many who believe the Lord Jesus to be a glorious person, but yet who see very little of it. I trust that this morning as we look at these words, that the Lord will give us an insight into the glory of King Jesus. There is a very close connection between the words of this passage and the preceding verses in the previous chapter. In the verse 38 of chapter 8, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And then immediately as we proceed to read, he says, "Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." In both of those verses, you will recognize that the Lord Jesus has been speaking about his coming. That is a truth, a doctrine that ought to stimulate faithful, diligent, bold service for Christ among his disciples. He speaks in the verse 38 of chapter 8 of a tremendous contrast that is envisaged there of those who are ashamed of him in the midst of an evil world. It is an awful thing for us to be ashamed of Christ. But the thought of him coming again in glory and power is spoken of here to stimulate boldness and courage, to take away that shame, to take away that tendency to be ashamed of the Savior before the wicked world in which we must live for him. The Lord Jesus coming again in power and glory is ever set before us in the Word of God as an incentive to diligent, self-sacrificing, faithful service of our Master. Now, there is no Christian yet has ever lived to see that power and glory in the flesh. That day is still ahead. That day is still future. Nevertheless, for every child of God, there is a sense in which we are to live with that vision of faith that keeps the reality of that event and those events that surround Christ's coming ever before our minds, that we might live in the correct fashion. To some of God's people along the way, while, as I've said, none has ever yet seen the full display of the glory of a coming Christ, to some of God's people along the way, there has been exhibited little foretastes of that. Moses saw something of it in Mount Sinai when he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And we know how his face shone, even in a heavenly fashion. His face shone in the sight of the glory of God. Paul had something of a similar experience on the Damascus Road when he looked into the glorious face of the Son of God. These disciples had something of that experience as well. as the Lord Jesus makes clear here, they are seeing a foretaste of that day in which he will appear at his second coming. That's really the meaning of the verse 1 in chapter 9. There be some that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. He's clearly not talking about the actual second coming itself. But nevertheless, he is speaking to them of a manifestation, a foreshadowing, a little insight, as it were. We might almost describe it as something of a dress rehearsal for the events of that time. And 6 days after the Lord had spoken these words, he showed them something of his glory and power. Now, one of the things that the disciples are in great need of learning at this point is that the way of the cross is the way of glory. There is a process that is underway at this point in the Savior's ministry. And if you go back a little further in chapter 8 to the verse 31, you'll see that process described. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He's teaching them, beginning now in a special way, to impress upon them this subject that they have struggled with and continue to struggle with. That he must be rejected, he must suffer, he must die. That is the appointed lot of the Messiah. He will be the sacrifice for sins, but he will rise again and he will come again in power and glory. The Lord Jesus is impressing upon them that the way of the cross is the way to glory. The glory that he is showing them here, and we'll see this a little more as we go on, but the way to the glorious revelation of the coming Christ is always by the cross. Dear Christian, that is where you will see the glory of Christ revealed today. Remember how Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified unto the world and the world crucified to me. It is around the cross that the glory of God coalesces in these times. That's where we see his glory. And that it is in the light of Calvary that we anticipate the coming day of the revelation of his power and glory at his second advent. And the Lord Jesus is teaching these disciples here in a very practical fashion. He takes three of them apart. It's almost a little like a field trip. He takes them to learn in a practical way that the cross is the way to glory. That they can only see his glory in through the lens of the sufferings of Calvary. And this becomes a wonderful development in the lessons that they're learning. They're learning that he must die, he must suffer, he must be rejected. That runs contrary to every idea that they have as Jews believing in their national Messiah. And yet they have to learn that that's the only way to glory. There can be no glory for the Messiah apart from the cross. But the converse of that truth is so wonderfully encouraging. The way of the cross leads to glory. What encouragement that is for the Christian in these days. Our pilgrim life is a life of carrying the cross after him. That's how it's described in Scripture. And yet the way of the cross always leads to the glory of Christ's coming. There's no other way to enjoy the glory of the returning King, but by having learned first by experience to bear the cross with him. Do you know today what it is to bear the cross after Christ? To so embrace the doctrines of Christ's suffering on Calvary as to make that your own? And to live so identified with him in the days of his rejection that it might be said you're carrying his cross after him. You're outside the camp bearing his reproach, identified with him as your sin offering. Many have a foolish hope of sharing in the glory without the cross. The disciples are going to be taught here the important lesson that there is no glory apart from the cross. They can only see that glory through the lens of his sufferings. We'll see a little more of that, as I say, as we proceed. The first thing I want you to notice here is that the Lord Jesus shows his disciples his glory. It's a simple observation, but it's an important one nevertheless. It is the Lord Jesus alone who can reveal his glory. It is his prerogative. It is his right. It is his business. You can't see the glory of Jesus Christ unless he shows you it. You can't. He showed his disciples his glory. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be a disciple of Christ and to be in favor with him and to have the prospect of the exhibition of his glory to us. The glory of God, which is the glory of Christ, is his alone to reveal. Look at the words of Matthew 17. Again, we're in a parallel, or Matthew 11 rather. Matthew 11 and the verse 27. He's speaking about this business of revealing God to men. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. No man can know God apart from Christ. No man can see the glory of God apart from Christ. It is his business to reveal himself and to reveal the glory of God that he exhibits to mankind. It is significant here that we read in the verse 2 that the Lord Jesus led his disciples apart by themselves up into an high mountain. If you like, this indicates the preparation that was necessary to an experience of his glory. These are the steps the disciples must take in order to be with him when he reveals himself. There's a coming apart. There's a coming apart by themselves. And he led them there. He led them. How important it is that we are responsive to the leading of God. How much we miss when our eyes are blinded and our heart hard to the prompting of the Lord Jesus. He led them where he would show them his glory. He led them apart by themselves. How much progress in the Christian life can only be made in the secret place, alone with God. Oh, we are very happy to acknowledge the reality that is set before us in the Word of God, that God's people prosper to a certain degree as they assemble together. There are blessings in the Christian life that only come to us as we gather together in company with the people of God. But there's so much that can only be done alone with him. He led them apart by themselves. It is a sobering and perhaps even an embarrassing question to be faced with from these words. How much time do we spend apart with Him? Just with Him. He led them apart by themselves up into an high mountain. There was a climb. We'll see in a little while that there was a climb at night. It was at the end of the day. These events happened overnight. There may well have been a degree of weariness even before the climb started. There might well have been in the hearts of one or other of these disciples a reluctance to go the extra mile on this occasion. But the Lord Jesus led them up a high mountain. We must be prepared to climb the heights with God. We're going to see His glory. That's where He led them. That's where He, these are the terms in which He made this revelation of Himself. We can't dictate terms to Him. Probably in the heart of every Christian there would be a desire to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but more often than not, we're not prepared to meet His terms. It is here that He displays to them His personal glory. There is an unearthly purity, whiteness, shining, glory about Him. Verse 3, His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. You see, there is the underscoring here of the fact that this is a heavenly glory. Like nothing on earth, there's nothing on earth to match this. There's nothing on earth to compare or to counterfeit it. Here is the personal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ shining. You remember how the apostle describes Him in Hebrews chapter 1 and those opening verses of that great epistle. How God has spoken in these last days by His Son, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. Here is the brightness of the glory of God shining from the person of Jesus Christ. This is what He shows them. That in a very visible and graphic fashion, He shows to them that He is the revelation of God among men. He is God manifest in flesh. Having taken them apart, apart even from the rest of the disciples, because there are lengths to which we have to go in order to see the glory of Christ, that at times we have to be ready to leave behind other disciples and go further than the average, as it might be described, to go further than the rest. We're going to see the glory of God. In Matthew chapter 17, Matthew's account of these events, He was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. Here, in a natural, physical sense, is exactly what the Apostle Paul described. And remember, he's writing in 2 Corinthians 4 against the background of his own experience on the Damascus Road. But he is speaking in 2 Corinthians 4 from a spiritual perspective when he speaks of God having shined into the darkness of the sinner's heart and having revealed there the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. It's what it means to be a Christian, to be illuminated by the light of the glory of Christ in the gospel, that he is God manifest in the flesh, that he has come as the only Savior of sinners, that he has in him and about him all of the glory of the eternal Godhead. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. In Acts 26, Paul there, in giving his testimony, is describing his own experience of the Savior's glory. At midday, O King, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. There is nothing on earth to compare with the glory of Christ. Nothing. Even the sun, the brightest thing in the universe, peels into insignificance in the light of the glory of Christ. Above the brightness of the midday sun shone the face of Jesus Christ. There's nothing like him on earth. There's nothing like this glory on earth. What a privilege it is to be admitted into a sight of the glory of the Savior. He would have these disciples to see that his glory revolves around his death. His glory revolves around his death. You see, the Savior's sufferings and death are very much at the heart of this whole experience. If you turn for a moment to Luke chapter 9 and the verse 31 and Luke's account of these events, we read that Moses and Elijah are appearing with him, verse 31, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Even as he shines with the glory of God, the conversation that is going on is about his death. The two things are very clearly connected. Very clearly connected. In verse 9 and 10 of Mark chapter 9, the passage we're looking at, as they came down from the mountain with these things freshly imprinted on their minds, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Now notice that even in what the Savior is saying here, he's telling them, you keep that revelation of the glory, as it were, on the back burner until I'm dead and raised again. At this point, the lesson clearly is that his death is of greater significance. That is the key point in the whole business. They are to keep that before them, set aside for the moment. Don't even talk about it. That revelation of the glory, until my death has been accomplished. And so the Lord Jesus, even in that instruction, would have them to recognize the priority that is attached to his death, and how that it is his death that leads on to the revelation of his glory. That is, his glory is the extension of his dying. Those glorious events are only to be considered in the light of his death. When you think about the glory of Christ or the glory of God or the glory of heaven and you set Calvary aside, you've missed the point. You've got it wrong. You can't understand the glory unless you understand the death. That's what the Lord is teaching his disciples here. Calvary first. Oh, the Son of Man has personal glory. And he is coming again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in power and great glory. But it is his death that has to be considered first. Have you considered the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think about the glory of Christ in relation to his death? Do you look at his glory from that perspective? Are you coming at the glory of God and of Christ from the position of one who understands that he has died for sinners? He's my Savior. He's crucified for me. He would have these men to understand that even such a remarkable experience as they had had must give way to the fact of his death and resurrection. He shows them his glory, but he sets it in a context that indicates the priority of understanding his sufferings and death. Now, as we look at these verses and recognize that the Lord Jesus is demonstrating his glory here, we have to observe the fact that some of the Savior's disciples are more privileged than others when it comes to an understanding of his glory, or a foretaste or a foresight of his glory, because there were just three of them here. The rest of the disciples in the great purpose of Christ were left down below at the foot of the mountain, and it was Peter, James, and John, those three who were so often privileged to be the intimates of Christ in a special way. It is they who are led by him up the mountain. It is they who are pressed by him to go further, go farther, go longer than others to see the glory that he had to show them. What a privilege even above the privileges of the ordinary Christian life is in view here, if the Lord would bring us to a place to see his glory. Now, we'll never be where Peter, James, and John were unless we live to see the return of Christ. And I have no doubt that the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. And it may well be that some of us here will see that event. And if we live to see that event, then we will see even more than Peter, James, and John saw. But for now, our experience of the glory of Christ is not physical and natural, but spiritual. We have not seen him with the eye of the flesh. But every Christian has seen him with the eye of faith. And we must cultivate that ability to see and that desire to see the glory of Christ, spiritually speaking, so that he might be pleased to lead us apart and show us his glory. There were just a select few that were led into this experience, and in that we have to recognize the sovereign purpose of the Lord Jesus. He decided, he chose, he said, you come with me. It's his business. And yet Moses is here, and being here, he is a reminder of the role of asking. Show me thy glory. This is the second time God answered that prayer for Moses. The second time on, as far as events on earth were concerned. Show me thy glory. The Lord showed him that glory in Sinai. He showed him it again in the Mount of Transfiguration. Sometimes the Lord leads his disciples into an experience of his glory unexpectedly for them. They didn't know what they were going to see. Perhaps they wondered. You put yourself in their shoes. That's always a good thing to do. Put yourself in the shoes of the person you're reading about in Scripture. Put yourself in the shoes of Peter, James, and John. Did they know what they were going to see when they began that hike up the mountain in the evening time? Very likely not. Because you see, the Lord very often doesn't teach us what lies ahead when he begins us on a difficult path. We just have to learn to trust him. You're calling me to hike a mountain, Lord? Well, I'll bow my back to it and I'll hike. I'm not sure why. I'm not sure where it's going. I'm not sure what it's going to end up with. But you want me to go this way, I'll go. And I believe that we can expect on the basis of Scripture that if we adopt that approach, it will always lead to a vision of his glory. It will always lead to a fuller, deeper, brighter, greater experience of the glorious Christ of God. And bearing that in mind might help us climb the mountain that he's called us to go up. Some of the Savior's disciples then were more privileged than others here. And yet the record here is set before us so that all of us might, though not with a natural eye, but with the eye of faith, see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus. That's why these words are written here. So that as you read them and pray over them, and the Lord might lead you apart into the truth of them, you would come to see the glories of the Lord Jesus. Now I want you to notice something else here, and that is that his glory is very powerfully witnessed to. Look at the witnesses to his glory and think of the significance of this. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the product of a deranged mind. Though the world will tell you, though the ungodly will say, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him, to the child of God, yea, he is altogether lovely. There is the very glory and beauty of God himself about him. Think of the fact that Moses and Elijah are here. Those are two mighty men, two powerful figures from the Old Testament, and representative in themselves of the law and the prophets. Because the law and the prophets bear witness to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 10 and the verse 43. Peter is the preacher here. He's preaching in Cornelius' house. And he says this, to him give, underline that word, for it's present tense, it's not past tense. To him give, not give, but to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. All of the prophets give witness to Christ. Go back quickly for a moment to Acts chapter 3. And again, Peter is the speaker. And he's speaking about the day of Christ's coming. There is something then of the glory of the Lord Jesus in view. Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ which before was preached unto you. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. That's a phrase you should underline in your Bible. The day of Christ's return is a day of restitution. A day when things are put back in order. Which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. That's a remarkable and far-reaching statement when you think about it. That since the beginning of time, God has had men raised up to preach about the coming again of the Lord Jesus in power and glory. You will likely know that the oldest sermon in the Bible is recorded in the book of Jude. It was a sermon preached by Enoch. It's about, you can read some little extract from it there in Jude's epistle, when he spoke of the coming again of the Lord Jesus with 10,000s of his saints. My memory serves me right. Enoch was alive for 200 plus years with Adam. Adam heard that sermon from the beginning of the world. The coming glory of Christ has been preached by the prophets, and so it is but fitting that Moses and Elijah are there. 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 19, and Peter is referencing these very events in that passage, and he says this: "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." The "in your hearts" there qualifies the taking heed, not the rising of the day star. The rising of the day star is the coming of Christ. You take heed in your hearts to the words of the prophets. That word reveals the coming of the Savior, reveals the glory of the coming day star. The law and the prophets bear witness to the glory of Christ. We looked this morning in our Sunday school class in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. And we had there the double expression that indicates the theme of all Scripture, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That's what the Bible's about. That's why Moses and Elijah are here as personal representatives of all of the prophets that preached the glory of Christ. We have the witness of the prophets. But think of the fact, too, that at this point Moses and Elijah are appearing with Christ as saints appearing with him from heaven. There is a foreshadowing here of that great day when the Lord Jesus will come back, not accompanied by two or three, but accompanied by 10,000 times 10,000 of his saints, when all of heaven will come with him. What an honor guard conducting Christ back to earth. The saints in glory bear witness to the glory of the Lamb. There's a little passage in Revelation chapter 5 that gives us an insight into the experience now of the saints in heaven. Revelation 5 and the verse 9, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Here are the saints looking at the glory of the Lamb. "Thou art worthy, worthy of all praise." And something of that praise is now brought to earth at this point in the experience of Moses and Elijah. They are a powerful reminder of future events as well, because immediately before the appearing of the Lord Jesus for the second time, there will again be a ministry like Moses and Elijah. You'll find it described in the book of the Revelation and the chapter 11. They're identified there as the two witnesses. They're real men. Not Moses and Elijah reincarnated or coming back from the dead to preach, but two different men who, in the power of God, preach like Moses and like Elijah, just like John the Baptist was like Elijah, not Elijah personally, but like Elijah. Revelation 11:6, these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. That's what Elijah's famous for. And have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And there you have an echo of the ministry of Moses. In the presence of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration is a little foreshadowing, a little detail about the future that reminds us of the witness that will take place even in the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem in the days leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus. Before he appears in glory, it's as if Moses and Elijah are there again. There's yet more witness, an apostolic witness, for Peter, James, and John are there. They bear witness in their writings to the glory of Christ. Peter especially, on several occasions in his epistles, makes direct reference to the fact we were with him in the Holy Mount. We heard that voice from heaven. We saw his glory. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. See, this is something that is powerfully witnessed and attested to. It is undeniable. But to take the point even further, there was a voice came that said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." The glory of Christ is witnessed to by the Father. He received, these are the words of Peter, 2 Peter 1:17, he received of God the Father honor and glory in the Holy Mount. See, the glory of Christ revolves around the fact that he is the Son of the Father. That he is the sole agent of divine revelation. It is through him alone that God the Father communicates to men, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." There's no other way for you to know the will of God or the word of God but through Christ. Hear him. That's his glory. Do you see it? Have you seen it? Have you seen him as God the Son made manifest by the Father for the revelation of his will to men so that you might know God, that you might have eternal life? The witness of the Father on this occasion was such as to immediately correct the thinking of the disciples. There was Peter. He was getting way off on a tangent. All he could think about was speaking and doing. He didn't know what to say, so he talked a lot of nonsense. He wanted to make something, do something. How hard it is for us at times just to sit down and be quiet and listen. That's a tough thing, but that's the will of God. And the presence of the Father here suddenly presses upon these disciples, "Be quiet, sit down and listen. Hear him." Even Peter needed told that. You know, there's not one of us but needs that kind of talk at times. Sit down, be quiet. If you have the right view of the glory of Christ, you'll be ready to do that. You need to do that in order to see the glory of Christ. Very quickly in conclusion, let me just point out that Their sight of the glory of Christ was an experience that was sadly limited. There are certain senses in which a limitation on the sight of the glory of Christ is understandable. They were mortals. They couldn't see all of the glory of God. Who could look into the face of God and live? There are aspects of the glory of Christ that are hidden from men until the day of his appearing, until the glorification of his church. But I'm not speaking about those kind of limitations. I'm speaking here about limitations that didn't need to be there. They robbed themselves of a fuller revelation of the glory of Christ. Luke 9 and 32. They're terrible words to be written in such a context. Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory. Just ask yourself the question, how much of the glory of Christ did they miss on this occasion because they slept? Because they slept. They were tired, yes. It was the middle of the night. They had hiked the mountain. They had been busy all day, no doubt, as was the Savior's practice. There was justification for sleep from a physical point of view, but not at the expense of the sight of the glory of Christ. Surely not. And yet we have to recognize that with far less justification, we often sleep, sometimes physically, but at least spiritually sleeping. But it's only when we're awake we're going to see his glory. They slept. And ultimately, the reason why they slept on this occasion is exactly the same reason that the Savior gives them for them sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you had asked Peter that night in Gethsemane, why did you sleep? You might have got various answers. But the Lord gives us the real reason why they slept. Because the spirit, the willing, the flesh was weak. And here in the weakness of their flesh they slept. How much we miss because we indulge our own weakness. Their grasp of the whole situation was limited by ignorance and by fear. Verse 6, he wist not what to say. He didn't know. He didn't know what was happening. He didn't know how to respond. He didn't know what to do. Ignorance was at work. They were sore afraid. Ignorance and fear often go together. How many times we are ignorant of that which we ought to know, and we are afraid of that which we ought to welcome. That which is for our greatest comfort we fear. Like the disciples of fearing the approach of Christ on the stormy sea, they cried out in fear, even as he's coming to deliver them. Peter and his disciple and his brethren here were afraid of the revelation of glory. That which will be our joy for all eternity often causes us to be afraid and to tremble here upon the earth. It often vexes us here on the earth. Perhaps there's no more common reason than or illustration of this. When we gather on the Lord's Day, how often we have to wrestle and struggle just to sit for an hour or two in the house of God. And yet, Christian is planning to be in heaven in the presence of Christ without intermission for eternity. But it becomes a vexation upon the earth. And the revelation of the glory of Christ here, as far as the disciples' experience of it, was limited by their ignorance, their fear in the situation, because they failed to understand the words of Christ. We have an illustration of that in the verse 10. They kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising of the dead should mean. How much we miss because we don't understand his words. In reality, those words aren't hard to understand as far as words go. Just take them at face value. They mean what they say. He says what he means. He's going to rise from the dead. Simple. But that became so hard to understand because it ran contrary to all they had ever hoped or believed or thought or had imbibed, the political notions current at the time about what Christ would be and do. Because they had imbibed ideas about the Savior that had no basis in the Word of God but had become cultural and had become populist, they didn't understand what he said. And so they came away from an experience of the glory of the Son of God, bewildered and confused, in part because they wouldn't take his word to mean what it said. See, there is a reason why God presses upon his people the need to respond to his word like children. Just deal simply with the word. You will rob yourself of so much experience of the glories of Christ by not just taking his word at face value. He means what he says. Don't rob yourself by playing silly games with the Word of God to try to beat it into a little box that either you have made or somebody else has made as far as its meaning is concerned. Take it to mean what it says, and you'll come away with a much greater experience and understanding of the glories of the coming Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask for your blessing upon the word. It is the word we desire to see blessed to every heart. In that sense, Lord, we care nothing for the labors of man or the thoughts of man. Lord, write thy word on our hearts. Give each one of us in this congregation a desire today to see the glory of Christ, and save us from robbing ourselves of so much of that experience by unbelief, laziness, sleepiness, carelessness. Lord, lead us into the light of God. Part us with your blessing now. Take our thanks for your goodness and mercy. Bring us again this evening, Lord. Put it on every heart to return, and even gather others besides under thy word. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.